The Bible this morning?
Right there, okay.
All right, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. The Gospel of Luke chapter 20. And last week we saw Jesus enter into Jerusalem on the colt, on the mule, the donkey. And as he did, that began what we can consider the last week of Jesus' life here on earth, as we enter into what we usually during the Easter time refer to as the Passion Week. And the Passion Week showing that the passion that Jesus had was to die on that cross for you and I. That was his main goal. That was his purpose for coming here. And he wasn't going to allow anything or anyone to divert him away from that. Although the enemy and several other religious leaders throughout his earthly ministry tried very hard to do so. But as he told Satan out in the wilderness, it is written. It is written, Satan. And so we're following now into this last week, this Passion Week of Christ, as he's now entered into Jerusalem. And so chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priest and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him." So we're here at this last week in these days, one of those days, and they don't really say they're in consecutive order or anything, but as I go over this day, I'm kind of going to put them Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, just for our sake, just to kind of grasp a hold of this. So on Sunday, in a sense, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and he was hailed as king. "Blessed is the king that comes in the name of the Lord," they shouted. And of course, the religious leaders were upset about that, and they tried to get the people to quiet. "Lord, tell the people to stop that." And that's where he said, if they were quiet, the very rocks would cry out. So he rode into Jerusalem on that Sunday as king. As king of kings. He was hailed as king. And so the next day, we read last week, we'll say on Monday, so to speak, is where we looked last week, where he cleansed the temple. He acted then as the great high priest. He rode in as king. Now when he went in and turned over the tables of the money changers, he said, "My house is a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves," because they were robbing the people. They were charging them, overcharging them. They were finding these things wrong with their sacrifice, so they'd have to buy the temple sacrifice, and they charged them way, way too much. And see, the high priest of the time should never allow that to happen. And yet he was probably helped fill his pockets. And yet Jesus rode into Jerusalem as king. Then as he turned over those tables, he was fulfilling the office of high priest. Now here, I will say Tuesday, on another day here, we see he starts to answer with some really tremendous skill and wisdom every question that these religious leaders hurled at him. Every point that they're trying to make, they're hurling these things at him, we see him answer them with skill and wisdom. So by doing that, I believe that shows himself to be a prophet like no other. Prophet, priest, and king are three offices only Jesus can and does hold simultaneously. He's the only one that can be priest, prophet, and king. No other person could do that. In the Old Testament, the priest offered the sacrifices, and the kings weren't allowed to do that because it was different offices, different reasons, and yet Christ is that one that fulfills all three, then and now as well. And so he's that prophet for us, is priest, and he's the king. Then verse 2 goes on. Said he spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?" Now the things that they're probably talking about, again, is the turning over of the tables. Because keep in mind, he was getting into their pockets by turning over the tables this way. And so they're wondering, who gave you this authority? Who gives you the right to come in and do this kind of thing? And So they decide at this point, after he'd done that, these chief priests and these scribes, they decide now they're going to question Jesus about this. They're there to question his authority at this point. And the day that they do this is really considered to be what they call was the 10th day of Nisan. It was the 10th day of Nisan, and that would have been 4 days before the slaying of the Passover lamb. So 4 days later in this week, they were going to slay the Passover lamb. Now, this perfectly fulfilled the prophetic picture that's portrayed for us in Exodus chapter 12. There we read where the Passover lambs were to be scrutinized and inspected for 4 days before they were slaughtered. And we just went through this on Wednesday night because we're in this area of scripture in Exodus on Wednesday nights. And we just looked at this where they would bring the lamb into their home for these last 4 days prior to it being slaughtered. So the reason for that, so they could kind of inspect it and look at it and make sure it didn't have any blemishes, because the sacrifice had to be blemish-free. It couldn't have any faults, couldn't have any weaknesses or anything like that. And so we see this beautiful prophetic picture of Jesus, who is our Passover lamb, being examined and scrutinized by these scribes and Pharisees and the priest at the time. We see them taking a magnifying glass out now and looking and asking and questioning him about his authority. And yet all of the things that they do, they can, of course, find him faultless. They find there's no blemishes in the Lamb of God that came to take away our sin. There was no faults. There was no weaknesses. There was no blemishes. And yet they're trying everything they can to identify some kind of a fault or a weakness in his life. So verse 3 goes on and says, "But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. And they reasoned among, or no, first of all, I'm sorry, that the Baptist of John, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? So he asked them, well, answer me this. Where was the baptism of John from? Was he really a prophet or not? And verse 5 says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Wow, so they couldn't answer him. So in response to their question, Jesus picks up and he asks them this question. You know, and through it, he's implying that because they hadn't responded to John the Baptist and his identification of Jesus, remember John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world. Because they didn't receive John's word and his message, then he's saying, I'm not going to give you any further identification or who gave me my authority. Because if you didn't believe him, why, how are you going to believe me now? I'm not going to give you any further identification. And because John the Baptist was received as a prophet of God by the people. That's why the scribes and the Pharisees, they wouldn't say it was just a man. Because then all the people that received John's baptism would have been highly upset. It says here to the point where the people would have stoned them. So I like that question there in verse 5 though. Why then did you not believe him? Why then did you not believe him? If he was from God, why didn't you believe him? And I think the same thing can be asked, we can ask our own selves when we're studying and reading the Word. When we read a scripture and it goes, I don't like that one. I don't want to get rid of that. I don't want to stop that. We could ask that question, why don't I believe it for me today? Why can't I apply that to me today? Why can't I believe that? And so it's something for our hearts to be open to and look at that in those ways. So they were questioning the authority of Jesus. Who gave you the authority? What authority do you have to come in and turn over these tables this way? So in answer to this, now he starts to tell them a parable. And remember, a parable is a heavenly truth given in an earthly example. So he's going to give and he's going to tell this parable about a vineyard. We'll see here in a moment. And everybody understands, based on the earthly example it is, some heavenly truth behind here. And so let's pick it up in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time." See, Isaiah, in Isaiah 5:7, he used the portrait of a vineyard to really show Israel's relationship to God. And so these scribes, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they all were very familiar with Isaiah's verse and of the comparison between a vineyard and God. So I believe their audience, they would have recognized very clearly and precisely that the vineyard was a picture of themselves. They would have understood that the vineyard was the Jewish nation and that the vineyard owner would have been God. They were aware of Isaiah. They knew these scriptures. They knew that when he started talking this, giving this heavenly truth in an earthly way, they knew what he was talking about. Excuse me, they didn't have any doubts about that. So verse 10 goes on. It says, "Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him.' But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." I think it's interesting that up above this, it says that the scribes and Pharisees reasoned among themselves about the answer about John the Baptist, and they couldn't come up with anything. Instead of asking of God for wisdom to that answer, they reasoned among themselves. And Jesus uses the same words here in this parable so that they, I believe, could really identify that he's talking about them, that he's getting right down into the heart of hearts where they were really at. Because here in this parable, Jesus has likened the prophets to a series of servants that this vine dresser sent to collect fruit from the vineyard. He's using the Old Testament prophets as an example. He's saying these servants that went to get fruit, they were the Old Testament prophets. Each of the Old Testament prophets ended up either being beaten or killed. So Jesus is saying to them essentially, "I know your plan. I know your intentions." He knew he was reasoning within themselves, and he knew what was going on in their hearts. Jesus looks not at the outward, but he looks at the heart of hearts. We can appear very religious and very righteous on the outside, but Jesus knows what's going on inside. He knows what the intent of our heart. And the Bible says it's evil continually. But yet God's grace comes in our lives. See, I believe Jesus wasn't telling this to indict them. He wasn't trying to condemn them and make them feel foolish and bad about what they'd done in the Old Testament. I think he was there to plead with them. I think he was there, in other words, saying, "Is there any of you who wants to change your mind? Is there any here that wants to change your direction? Is there anybody here that wants to repent and come to me?" So he's using this story that they were aware of what happened with the Old Testament prophets. They knew what he was talking about. So I believe he's telling this parable to say, maybe you want to change your mind about what you're thinking you want to do to me. He's giving them an opportunity to turn to him, to turn back to him. Dave always says he wants to tell everybody, turn or burn. You know, that's the way he is. I tell him, you just can't do that all the time, Dave. You know. Anyways, so he didn't do this to indict them. I think he was trying to get them to repent, to turn. And that's exactly what the Lord does with us today. He does the same thing. See, none of us really fall into sin. Rather, we walk into sin one step at a time. But we like to think we just fell into it. You know, it just happened. Yet, as he sent his servants in this parable and his prophets in the Old Testament, in the same way, the Lord is faithful to send messengers of warnings to us. He's faithful to send messengers of warnings to us. All too often, however, we just continue on our own little path of progressive destruction. It's a process, it's a progression that we take. See, in the parable here, the first messenger was beaten. Just beaten. The second messenger, he was not only beaten, but it says he was also treated shamefully. So not only did they beat him, they shamed him and made him look bad in front of everybody else. And then the third messenger, what happened to him? He was permanently wounded. It got worse. And then, of course, the fourth messenger was killed, out and out killed. The same progression we can see in the actions of the Jewish leaders during Jesus' time. See, they allowed John the Baptist to be killed. They demanded Jesus be killed. And then in the book of Acts, we see that they actually killed Stephen. And so there's a progression. They allowed it. You know, they demanded it. And then they actually partook in it. They actually did the killing. And that's the way sin is in our lives. It's a process. It progresses along. Little by little. You know, at first, we might be passively allowing it to take place around us. Well, everybody's doing it. Oh, okay, that's all right. Oh, my son wants to go see this movie, or they want to watch this on TV. Oh, it's all right. You know, everybody's watching that. It, you know, and they progress. They just allow it to take place. Next, then we start requesting it happen. Oh, I really, yeah, let's watch that again. Or let's do that again. They start requesting that it takes place. And then finally, we end up participating and even making it happen as it builds, as it progresses up. Yet all the while that's happening, the Lord faithfully continues to give opportunities for us to change directions. He's just always faithful to do that. You know, we may go to a Bible study and get convicted. We may turn on the radio and hear words of warning. Maybe a concerned brother or sister says, what are you doing? You know better than that. Wake up. Each one of those is a messenger sent to save us. The first time the Lord really spoke to me in Psalm 73, which is, you know, a great psalm, but I was going through some things financially. I hadn't been walking with the Lord too long, and I was going through and I was struggling financially and I was worried about all my bills. But I kept going to the Lord and he kept showing me, you know, I will put your feet on a broad path. I will keep you from stumbling. I got all these promises day after day after day. And I started saying, oh, sure, Lord, when? Right. I don't see no broad path. I don't see no answer here. And finally, one day, I opened up Psalm 73. And it says in the beginning of the psalm, God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet almost stumbled. I was like, whoa. That was a warning. That was an attention getter. That was like a spiritual 2x4 upside my head that got my attention. No longer was he saying he was going to put my feet on a broad path and keep me from stumbling. All of a sudden, I read in this psalm, as for me, my feet almost stumbled. That was a warning. Praise God, I heeded it. You know, I was up in the mountains when he showed me that I had to drive 10 miles. I drove 10 miles thanking him for everything. Lord, thank you that I have two hands. Thank you that I have two eyes. Thank you that I can breathe. Thank you that I know how to step on the brake and step on the gas. Thank you, Lord, that I just thanked him for everything for 10 miles constantly. And so there's always these warnings when we have this progression of sin. When we start finding it, oh, we allow it, then we ask for it, then we actually do it. It happens in all of our lives, sometimes in little ways, sometimes in big ways. It's all up to us in our hearts to go before the Lord and see what those areas are. And the Holy Spirit will show us. He will reveal. He'll send those warnings to us. And then verse 15 goes on and says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Wow. So here, in giving the Jewish leaders and yet another opportunity to repent, again, Jesus wasn't trying to protect his own life here. He wasn't saying, oh, don't kill me, because he knew their hearts. He knew they were at that. He knew he would die on the cross in a few days to pay for their sins, their very sins, those that were plotting against him. Rather, again, he was pleading with them to save their own lives. He was giving them this opportunity to repent. But what was their answer? Tragically, a defensive, certainly not, or God forbid. They couldn't see how God would take away their inheritance and give it to someone else. They didn't see that. They couldn't grasp that idea. But that's the way God is. They rejected him, so now, praise God, we've been grafted in. But yet God's not done. He will continue to fulfill his promises to them during the tribulation time. He will fulfill his promises, his covenant with them. But because they rejected him during this time, we have that opportunity. We've been grafted into that family, the family of God. And verse 17 says, then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders had rejected. And this verse Jesus quotes is from Psalm 118:22. It's in probably the most often quoted in the Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It's quoted a lot in there. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. You know, I have a friend that he's a Paiute Indian, and he tries to convince me that Jesus was a Native American because, look, he says he's the chief cornerstone, you know, and I keep going around and around with him, but he still goes at it, you know. As I was thinking about that this morning, I came across a little story about three different Indian tribes that came together, and a Navajo, a Hopi, and an Apache, and they were all talking about how powerful their prayers were. And the Navajo said, well, you know, we pray for healings and the patients get well about half the time. And then the Hopi Indian said, well, we pray for rain and it happens about 70% of the time. And then finally the Apache spoke up and he says, yes, but we pray and we do this sunrise prayer dance and it happens every time. It's a matter of perception, I guess, on that. But the cornerstone, the stone the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. See, this is referring to the construction of the temple during Solomon's reign, when these massive, massive stones, bigger than this room, I mean, they were huge stones, when they would be quarried at the stone quarry, because there was not to be any noise on the Temple Mount. No hammering, no chiseling on the Temple Mount. So they would chisel out the stones in the stone quarry and then ship them over to the Temple Mount to be set into place. And, of course, there was this one that didn't quite fit when they got it. And so they threw it down the hill into the Kidron Valley. They rejected it because it didn't fit. Later on, after the weeds grew up over it a little bit and everything, all of a sudden they realized they were missing one. And it was the one that they tossed into the Kidron Valley. So they brought it back up, and lo and behold, that was the actual cornerstone. That's the one where everything else was determined by that stone. And so they were missing the stone. They'd rejected the stone that they needed to literally be the foundational stone for them. See, and Jesus is basically saying, you're trying to build your religion apart from me. But you're going to see that I'm the cornerstone and that without me, nothing stands. See, before we came to know the Lord, there was something missing in our life. Normally, we don't realize it. Normally, we don't think about it. But when you receive Jesus, all of a sudden you feel something get filled inside. You went, wow, I didn't even know that was missing. Well, here's the key about this cornerstone. Everybody around you that doesn't know Jesus is missing something in their life. There's a missing piece. If you go and you ask them, do you think that you are totally and completely fulfilled? Does your life have everything that you think it needs? I imagine most anybody's going to say no. You know, if they're honest, they're going to say, no, I could use some other things. Well, the thing that we need to do as believers, we need to point out to them that really the most important thing missing is their cornerstone. That thing that everything else in their life can be measured from and built off of. That everything else could be straightened out because that cornerstone was there to make the rest of the building functional. So people are missing the cornerstone in their lives. And you and I know that truth. You and I know who that cornerstone is. It's Jesus. So to be able to just ask somebody that simple question. See, we see Jesus questioning the Pharisees and the scribes. They were testing him, trying to find a blemish in him. But what did he do? He didn't fall into their trap. He just asked them another question. That's what we need to do. We need to ask those around us some questions. Are you totally and completely fulfilled? No. Well, you know what will help fill that gap? Jesus. Oh, no, 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 no. Yes, that's it. And just let them ponder that for a while. And then verse 18 goes on and says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. See, the one who falls upon Jesus, the cornerstone, will indeed be broken. Humbled, and it's another word for it. And he says that whoever humbles himself, he will exalt. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Because it's only in admitting our sinful state and our need for a Savior, it's only in that we can be saved. It's only when we fall on that rejected stone and when we fall on him and allow him to do the breaking and the humbling, then we're there. But those who aren't broken before him, those who don't humble themselves before him, one day they will be broken. Philippians 2:10 says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. So there will be that time, there will be a day when they will have to acknowledge him as Lord, as Master, as Savior. Everybody will come to that place at one time or another. The question is, when will this happen? Has it already happened for us? How about those that we come in contact with? Allow them to see that there will be a day that they will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Will they do it now in brokenness before him and be saved? Or will they wait too long and be broken by him in those last days? So the choice is ours, the choice is theirs. And so as lovingly as we can, we need to let them see that. The cornerstone is what's missing from lives around about us. And so they were questioning his authority. They were questioning about, who gave you this authority? Now look at verse 19. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. That's where we know they knew what the vineyard parable meant. They knew it was talking about them. There was no doubt. Verse 20, so they watched him. It means they really were looking close. They got their magnifying glasses out. And then look at the next thing. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous. that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. They haven't been able to find out they could accuse him with yet, for them, their law. So now they're going to find out something that is against Rome so they can send them over to the Romans and let the Romans do their dirty work. Verse 21 says, then they ask him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. So here are these spies. They come in and they start giving all this uppity talk to Jesus. You know, if Satan can't tear you down, he's going to build you up and try to fill you with pride. And look at what they're saying to him. Oh, we know you say and teach rightly. Oh, we know you do not show anybody personal favoritism. Oh, we know you teach the way of God in truth. Boy, they're just buttering up the toast. They're just filling him full of this stuff, you know. And if, like I say, if Satan can't tear you down, he's going to build you up. But we find what they're doing now, they're switching from inspecting his authority. Now what they're going to do is they're going to start to question his integrity. They send these spies in to try to trick him and to see if they can find out something about the Roman law that he can be accused of. And where is your integrity, Jesus? So in verse 22 it says, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So here they come. See, in Jesus' day, paying taxes to Caesar was the same as supporting a man who claimed to be God. So that would have been the ultimate in idolatry. So therefore, if Jesus would have been saying, yeah, I'll pay taxes to Caesar. It's the law of the land. Pay your taxes. If he would have said that, they would have been able to accuse him of being a supporter of idolatry and idolatrous actions. But if he would have said, don't pay your taxes, they could have had him arrested for anarchy. So they put him in a spot. This question was something that they thought, man, we'll get him with this one. One way or another, man, he's going to stumble over this one. We're going to be able to find some fault with his integrity, and we're going to be able to get him arrested for anarchy or get the people to turn away from him for supporting idolatry. So they thought they had him in a crunch. They thought they had him right where they wanted him at this point. But look at verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness. Again, he knows our heart. He knew what they were thinking. He realized what was going on. Nothing surprises the Lord. Nothing shocks him. Everything that we have happens to us first goes through his fingers, so to speak. He knows about it. He perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Oh, I love it. Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So what an answer here. How ingenious this was, that he just answered back this answer. Give to Caesar what is made in his image. That's the money. It has Caesar's image on it. Give to Caesar what is his. But then we hear that part, we think about that part of that verse a lot, but we kind of overlook the second part. He says, and give to God that which is made in his image. Guess who that is? That's us. We were created his image. So he says, give unto God the things that are his. We need to give our lives over to him totally and completely. Body, soul, spirit, heart, mind, and all of our being over to him. And being created in the image of God, a lot of times, you know, there's a lot of different ways to try to define that we're created in God's image. Usually they use the Trinity, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, we're body, soul, and spirit. We're created in that way. But I like to think about being created in his image in a kind of a different threefold way. The first one, God was created, he's all-powerful. He's the almighty God. He had the power to create the heavens and the earth. This universe is incredible. He's all-powerful. So we're created in his image. He desires us to have power. And he even sent the Holy Spirit here upon the earth to help empower us and to give us that power, give us that that dunamis power, that dynamic power. And yet what happens is Satan comes along and tries to make us feel powerless. He tries to take away all the power from us because maybe we had some stinking thinking, or maybe we had something else, an activity or action we did that stumbles us, and we think, oh, I don't have the power to do that anymore. I don't have the power to overcome that sin. That's a lie from the pit, because the Holy Spirit is here to equip us and empower us to overcome any obstacle or anything that we're struggling with. We don't have to remain there. And the second image that I believe is the Word. See, he spoke the creation into existence. He spoke Jesus, and Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father. So he had this communication through Word. He gives us the Word. He gives us words to be able to share with one another. But what does Satan do? He tries to silence us. Oh, don't go tell that person. They might get offended. That's why I love Luke 7, 22 and 23. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. We need to have the Word of God hidden in our hearts so we can proclaim it boldly and confidently to those around about us. So don't allow the enemy to silence you. And then the third part of image that I believe is relationships. There was a relationship within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created mankind to have relationship with him. He created us for relationships, to be able to have healthy, strong relationships. But again, the enemy comes along and twists that and distorts it, tries to get us to isolate ourselves. Oh, I don't need to go to church anymore. I can just read at home. I'll pray at home. Oh, I don't need to go to Bible study. They're just in that. I already read that chapter already. I don't need to go hear that again. And he wants to isolate us. He wants to get us off all by ourselves. And you know what happens to a charcoal briquette when it leaves the rest of them? It just burns out. It doesn't have any heat any longer. So we need to be heated for the Lord. So those three things, I believe, is things that we need to give to God. We need to give him and understand he's given us power. We need to walk in that power. He's given us words to speak. We need to walk with those words and the Word of God going forth boldly and have healthy, strong relationships within the body of Christ, standing together, unified one with another, so that he can be glorified. And so give us to God. Give what is Caesar to Caesar. Give to God what is God's, and that's us. And we move on. I got off on a rabbit trail there. Let's go back to verse 26. But they could not catch him. They could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. See, with two strikes against them, the Jewish leaders, they don't know what's going on. They get to this point, it says they marveled. They marveled at what he said. And that word marveled means like amazed or almost confused. They were left without, they were out there on the end of their rope. They had no idea what to say or do now. They tried to question his authority. They tried to trip him up in his integrity, but he just came back very gently, very easily, just asking them a question. Well, let me ask you this. And so how about us when we're sharing the good news? When we're sharing Jesus with others? You know, to try to ask them some questions. You know, one thing about witnessing, I believe, is before we really start to make any inroads with people, I believe we have to find a place, a way of relating to them, a way that we can relate to them where they're at, what their lifestyles are, what their interests are, and be able to ask them questions about that. Ask some questions and find out some information and take the Word of God and apply it to their lives for who they are. See, we usually make the mistake of, well, God did this for me, and so I got to be able to do that for them. Well, we're not all cookie cutters, you know. Everybody's different. So we have to relate to them. We have to find out where are they at. Get into their lives in a way and make it so that when you share the gospel, it's relatable to them. The Jewish leaders knew that vineyard was talking about them. They knew that they'd beaten and killed the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus was giving them that chance to return, to repent. We need to relate the love of God to people in a way that they can repent, they can turn and receive Him. And so that's where our challenge is for us in our lives today. And so they questioned His authority, they questioned His integrity. Next week we're going to see they questioned His theology. And so we'll get to that next week. So let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You that as we hear